Well, good morning, everyone. Certainly good to see you all on this last day, the seventh day. I say see you all. You've heard already that it's kind of hard to see you. I was going to wear my hat today, my good Chicago Bears hat, but you guys would probably be jealous of my hat. And there's some unruly Wisconsinites here that might throw things at me, so I thought I better not anyway. Well, I hope your feast has been as good as mine and my wife's. It's beautiful weather down here, especially the last couple days. Being from Wisconsin, we really appreciate the cooler weather. But it's been a wonderful time, and I hope that you've had a great feast. Just the fact to have been here with you every day worshiping our Creator, getting just great messages this feast, getting daily doses and reminders of what the world's going to be like when Christ returns. You know, it builds us up. It sets us up for the next year as we think about, God's or Christ's return. And I can't wait till that day, and I'm sure that's the same for you. As I look back at the last year, since the feast last year, a lot of things have happened in my life, a lot of things in the world. And I was reminded this morning as I turned the news on, and the first thing I saw were some politicians bickering. I was reminded that all of these people leading our country and all of these people leading all the other countries are not qualified to do so. And we've talked about this a little bit already this week. But I'll start out by asking you, what are the qualifications of a real leader? Our Bible has a lot to say about that, but it also has a lot to say about who are going to be the leaders of tomorrow. Again, we all look forward to that time when Jesus Christ returns, the Son of God, come back, set foot on this earth, and take control of every nation on this earth. But the message that I want to tell you today, and something that you're aware of, I want you to remember and think about, is he will not be alone. Let's start by turning back to 1 Thessalonians, if you would, please. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. He will not be alone. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Brethren, in those two sentences that we just read, we find summarized the hope that every one of us in this room has. The title of my sermon today is, "It Will Be Revealed in Us." Jesus Christ is coming to this earth, hopefully very soon. And he's going to save mankind from total destruction, as we heard this morning already at the very last minute. And he's going to start and begin the process of bringing peace to the entire world, because he will be the one taking control of all the governments of the world. You see, someday soon we won't have to watch political ads with men and women debating and arguing about who's most qualified to lead this country while they're spending millions and millions of dollars doing this. You see, someday soon we won't have to turn on the news and hear about dictators and tyrants in foreign countries living high on the hog off of the aid that they've been given to provide for their own people. Someday soon we won't see rioting in the streets, young men burning things, throwing rocks at policemen, setting fires, looting stores with uncontrolled rage, and really a total disregard for human decency. Someday soon, brethren, I think we all look forward to that, those days are coming to an end. Now, we've discussed it quite a bit this week, and I know that every one of us in this room looks forward to that day of Christ's return. You see, it's that day when men and women who are nowhere near qualified to rule are told to stand aside and let someone else who is truly qualified and able to lead the cities and the nations of this earth. And obviously, I think at this point in the seventh day, we know what we're talking about. But turn back to 1 Timothy 6, if you would, please. Let's look about what this has to do with us today. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, we'll see what Paul wrote to Timothy here, and then again by extension to all of us. We'll start in verse 11. It says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So again, remember, he's talking about us. We are the ones who are called to put away the things of the flesh and instead replace them with the things of God's Holy Spirit as are listed here. And again, it tells us here, our goal in verse 12 is to lay hold of eternal life. It's our only, that can be our only goal. Verse 13, it says, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." Verse 15, "which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So again, we're reading about, and the words are so inadequate, but the glorious return of Jesus Christ to this earth to take charge, to take control of the governments of this earth with power and with incredible glory. Let's look at this a little further. Matthew 24. There are several scriptures that we're going to turn to today as we tell this story this morning. But Matthew 24, verse 30 is one I want to look at this point. It tells us here about the power and great glory. Matthew 24, verse 30, it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." There's not going to be any political campaigns. No voting on this. No, I don't want that guy. Right? The governments of this world, at least the ones that are going to remain intact at this point, after all that's happened, will have no say in what's going on at this point. No say. It's going to be time for them to step back, hopefully keep their mouth shut, and stand in awe at the power of Jesus Christ as he descends to this earth. Let's look at Revelation 11, please. Revelation 11. Again, at this point in the feast, we're going to look at scriptures that we've looked at, many scriptures we've looked at already, but again, there's a reason we want to hear them again. Revelation 11, verse 15 is where we'll start. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." And verse 19 then says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." You probably have in your mind's eye a picture of what this is going to be like. But I really think that we can't truly comprehend the majesty and the glory that's going to be displayed at this time, just beyond our human ability to understand that. But still, with all this incredible, miraculous display of power and glory of the great God, we understand that mankind's going to be so deceived that they're going to try to fight against him. Let's put a few more scriptures together and see the response of the nations to this display of power from God. We can see in Revelation 11, which we're there already, verse 18, it says, "And the nations were very angry." We read that. Go back to Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. It says, "These shall make war with the Lamb." So they're mad. They're making war. Revelation 19, starting in verse 19. Revelation 19, starting in verse 19, it says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And verse 21, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the throne. All the birds were filled with their flesh." We're talking about open and shut case here. No, there's no contest at this point. The armies and the governments of this world who fight against the returning Christ are going to be destroyed. Not all rebellion, though, against the rule of Christ will be put down immediately, but this he's going to have made a really good start here. And we understand that this starts in Jerusalem with the armies that are gathered together there to fight each other, who've turned to battle now what they perceive as a common enemy. And just think about it. The next time that they wake up in the second resurrection, it won't be until then that they know who they were truly fighting against. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 14, if you would, please. I want to look at this same account of the return of Christ from another book in the Bible. Zechariah chapter 14. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord," verse 3, "then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." So again, from a different account, we see the return of Jesus Christ with in power and great glory, now standing on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, ready for, turn back to Revelation 19, I should have had you hold your spot, I'm sorry, but is ready for Revelation 19, verse 15, to become a reality. Revelation 19, verse 15. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God." And verse 16, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What a great time that will be. Jesus Christ is finally King of Kings. He's come back at exactly the right time. We've heard about that already. At the perfect time to save the world from complete annihilation. And can you imagine that the world, those alive still at this point, is holding its collective breath, waiting to see what's going to happen next? Right? The whole world has been shaking at this point, literally. And can you imagine the shock and disbelief about what's been happening? Let's notice something we haven't focused on yet as we begin reading about, we've been reading about this, the scriptures about intervention and the return of Christ. I mentioned earlier, and I'll remind you, he has not been alone. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians again. and look, read these passages from a little bit different perspective. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, starting in verse 13. First Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." The operative word in these next few scriptures I want you to really think about is a two-letter word. It's we. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then for the rest of us who might be alive, but that's still alive, verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Again, the key word here is we. We understand that we're either raised immortal from the graves or we are instantly changed to immortality at the sound of that seventh trump. And then we meet Christ as he is returning. Think about that. We not only witness the return of Jesus Christ, but we participate in that. We're with him as he returns. It's too hard to comprehend for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I can kind of think what it will be like, but it's too much. Again, we get to participate along with him as he returns. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start reading in verse 20. It says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Drop down to verse 43. Verse 43, it says, "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." Verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, it says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Verse 51. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be raised." Again, we know this, right? But when we rise up out of our graves, or when we are changed, we're told that we will be just like Christ with his power and his glory. That is our reward. First John 3. Again, we're going to look at several scriptures here, and these are scriptures that are, I'm sure, pretty popular to most of you. 1 John 3 and verse 1. It just reinforces what we've just said, that we will be changed. We'll be just like Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved," verse 2, "beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Again, the key word there is we. We, you and I, we will be like him. Earlier we read that no man could see Christ in his full power and glory. That, as it talked about earlier, we first started that unapproachable light. But now, we will see him. Right? We will see him because we're no longer going to be men and women. We will be the literal children of God. So, when all this is going on, what are we doing? Let's go back again to Revelation 11 and look at what it told us in Revelation 11 and verse 18. What are we going to be doing? Revelation 11 verse 18 says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." You see, brethren, it's now, it's this time that we are to receive our reward. Right? We don't receive it in this lifetime, remember? It's now that we receive our reward, at this point in time. Back a few pages to Hebrews 11. Jump in here in the faith chapter. We talked about this a little bit this week. But here's our reminder. We don't receive our reward in this lifetime. Hebrews 11, let's jump in here in verse 13. He's talked about Abraham and Jacob and Sarah. He's talked about all of these people. But in verse 13 it says, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." Verse 16, "But now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This is when we receive our reward. He's prepared a city. He's talking about preparing a city for us. What country, or what city, I should say, are we talking about? Is heaven the reward of the saved, as so many believe today? I think we all know that's not the case. But let's look at a few more scriptures as we continue to build this story. Revelation 22 and verse 12. We understand, those of us here, that heaven is not our reward. That we don't receive that reward in this lifetime. But Revelation 22 verse 12. It says, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me." He brings it along with him. "My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." That's the reward that we all long for. That's this reward that he speaks about, which the saints, we understand, have not yet received, will be given to them at the time of Christ's glorious return. Right? He tells us, he brings it with him. It's at that time of the resurrection of the dead and the change of those who are alive and remain. What a glorious day that will be. Back a couple pages, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, let's read verses 11 through 14. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself." Verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Armies clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Go back to verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." We'll stop here. I think every one of us in this room understands that our Bibles are full of symbolism and inner imagery. But it certainly appears to me that this describes you and I. Right? As the saints who are described, as it says here, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. So therefore, this also seems to describe our descent to earth with Christ immediately after the resurrection. We're rising to meet him and then returning with him that day to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. But again, what a glorious day. Turn back to Daniel, if you would, please. I want to look at a few more scriptures to get the entire story about what's going on when the day pictured here becomes a reality. I mean, how can we really know that our future reward as God's saints involves being on the earth and assisting Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Daniel 7, let's start reading in verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdoms that which shall not be destroyed." Verse 15, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." Verse 16, "I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things." Verse 17, "These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth." And verse 18, "But the saints," you and I, "but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Is there still really any question amongst any of you about the identity of the saints? If so, well, just who are the saints? Let's look at a couple quick scriptures. Psalm 148, verse 14. Actually, I'll read that one to you. You can write that down, look at it a little later in the interest of time. But Psalm 148, verse 14 says, "He also exalts the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise you the Lord." I will have you turn to Romans 1, verse 7, though. Just who are the saints? Romans 1, verse 7. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." That's you and that's me. We are the saints, right? We are the saints. It says, "Grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." You and I, members of God's church today, we are the saints. You and I are the saints. We're going to take the kingdom, as it tells us here. We're going to possess it forever along with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that, brethren? We have to believe that. That has to be our vision. Go back to Zechariah verse 14, if you would, please. I want to cover a couple phrases when we were here earlier that we didn't cover. (Clears throat) Zechariah 14. Verse 5. We're going to drop down to the end of verse 5. It says, the end of verse 5, Zechariah 14, it says, "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Look over at verse 9. As it starts there, it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." I think you probably have all proven this to yourselves before you came to the feast. But again, we can see it plainly and clearly today from the Bible that Christ is coming to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that. And we know that he's going to rule the earth along with the saints who will possess the kingdom. What that kind of throws a stumbling block a little bit for me. Not a stumbling block, but I wonder, what does that mean? It says we are going to possess the kingdom. How do we possess it? Why do we possess it? Well, we possess it because we're joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verse 16. You can write that down. It tells us this. Again, I'll read it to you. Romans 8, verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Again, brethren, we are resurrected, right? At this point in time, we are glorified with immortal bodies, just like Jesus Christ. Because it tells us here in Romans 8, verse 16, that we are joint heirs of salvation with him. He allows us to share his inheritance. It's truly a glorious thing to think about. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. What a time we look forward to. Philippians 3, verse 20 speaks of this again. It says, "For our citizenship," it's not here, it's not in the United States at this point, "our true citizenship that we look forward to is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Our physical, frail, aching, hurting human bodies are going to be gone, right? A thing of the past. Just think about that, brethren. Think about that. We're going to have a glorious spiritual body just like Jesus Christ. Remember what it says over in Revelation 1, verses 12, what that's like? Let's look at that. Revelation 1, verse 12. As we think about having this glorious spiritual body just like Christ, you remember what it tells us that's like? Revelation 1, let's start reading in verse 12. Revelation 1, verse 12. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a fire, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, we understand that this is just a glimpse of the great glory of God, that the Apostle Paul at this point is, even though he's inspired, is trying to put into words. And again, words that I have to feel are so inadequate to describe, as it talks about, the indescribable glory. Brethren, today we need to be coming to a realization that this is what's coming. This is what our future holds. We have to believe this. It has to be real to us. See, nothing that we can even imagine or nothing that we're going through can compare to what God has planned for us. And we have trials. We have a lot of trials. I know you do. But remember, no trial is too hard when you think about what Christ has offered to us. No pain too great, no burden too difficult to bear to obtain what we're talking about here, to obtain this great reward. And we all at times, I understand, we focus on the physical now because we hurt, or things go wrong in our jobs, in our life. We focus on it sometimes too much, but we can't do that. Remember, our reward isn't in this present life. We have to look to that future reward. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Let's just make sure that we understand what that reward is. Revelation 5, verse 10 seems pretty clear. Revelation 5, verse 10 says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Do you believe that? Do you really grasp that? See, he's talking about you. You are destined to become a world ruler alongside Jesus Christ under his direction. And at some point, you're going to be telling people like Vladimir Putin, President Trump, Angela Merkel, any of these people, you're going to be telling them to step aside, to move over. They are not qualified. Think about it, brethren. You're going to be there. You are going to be a king and priest. You are going to be qualified to do this. Lest you think it's impossible, you know, as some sort of mistranslation, let's dig a little deeper. 2 Timothy, go back a little bit. 2 Timothy, we know this scripture, and it's something that I think all of us put a lot of hope in, a lot of faith in. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. It's a promise from God. God can't lie. We've heard that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, if we don't give up, if we don't throw in the towel, if we live every day to become more Christ-like, if we let nothing get in our way, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And remember, we know where he's going to be reigning, right? Right here on earth, with world headquarters in Jerusalem. Let's look at a couple more scriptures. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 6, if you would. Let's look at a couple more scriptures to help prove our destiny as rulers and administrators of the government of God on this earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 2. We've already talked about and proven that we are the saints that are discussed here in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" The saints are going to judge the world. There's a couple scriptures for you to write down. We've read them already this week, but I'll read them to you. Revelation 2, verse 26. very similar to 2 Timothy 2:12. It says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Revelation 3:21, write it down. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He's telling you, hang in there. Don't give up, no matter what. No matter what. And when you do, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne. Turn back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. Goes along with the theme of the last three scriptures that we've been talking about, but it takes it a bit further. Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Brethren, it's so clear. I hope you believe it with your whole heart. God the Father and Jesus Christ are preparing us now for rulership. You know, it's part of our mission statement, right? We are to prepare a people and preach a gospel. We're preaching that gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, a literal kingdom, not a figurative kingdom, not one that's in your heart or inside of you, as some will have you believe, but we're talking about a literal kingdom that's going to be ruled by Jesus Christ. And those people, I'm looking at you, you who've been prepared to rule with him. And God's going to grant to you all the power and glory and all the ability that you could ever need to know to do this job. You know, I've wondered at times, I ask myself lots of questions. Sometimes I answer them. But, you know, I have a job, I supervise some people, but how would I know how to rule a city or a nation? Brethren, we're learning that right now. Let me ask you this, if you ever doubt if you'd be able to. Do you think for just a minute that God doesn't know how to prepare people? Well, no, not when you put it that way, right? Do you think that God doesn't know the qualities he's looking for in humans that he's going to resurrect in power and glory? He knows. He's called you to be one of these people he's talking about. Do you think that God the Father and Jesus Christ don't know how to train a people for their future roles as kings and priests? Not a chance. You think God is up there saying, "I'm sorry, son, but we got to scrap this whole plan of a 1,000-year millennium because we just can't get enough people"? Not a chance. Not a chance. It's ridiculous, you say. So let's look at how we're trained. How are we being trained for these rulership positions? Go back to Luke, verse 19, if you would, please. Make no mistake, brethren, you and I are being trained now for these roles. God knows exactly what he's doing. Luke 19, let's start in verse 15, as we talk about how we're being trained for these rulership positions. And again, we're jumping into the parable of the talents here. We'll just read a little bit here, but just think about it. "And so it was that when he'd returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And he came to the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise, again, he said to him, you shall be over 5 cities. And we won't spend the time going through this, but my point is, you and I have been given talents and gifts and responsibilities and works to do right now so that God can see what we'll do with them. Are we going to sit on them? Are we going to hide them? Are we going to deny that we have them? Are we going to let somebody else do it? Remember, God tells us that we can't hide what we've been given and fail to use it or build on it. If you turn, look at, as it tells us in verse 27, if we drop on down there, we simply will not inherit the kingdom. Verse 27, it says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. See, brethren, God is looking at us now. He's grading us, if you will. He's evaluating us to see what we're doing with what we've been given. Right? We're gaining experience. We're gaining character now that will show God whether or not he can trust us with power and authority later. Go back a couple pages, if you would, to Luke 16, verse 10. Another familiar scripture. It says, he who is faithful in what is least is also faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. See, brethren, we may not have much now, but as they say, it's the principle of the thing, right? If God sees us being faithful and strong with what he has provided us, and if he sees us doing the very best we can with what we have, he honors that. And he knows that we will be faithful with the great things that he's planned for us. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we talked about this a little bit. You know, all the trials we're going through now, all the things that we're dealing with. We can't let that sidetrack us. We can't let the trials knock us off track and forget what we are to be doing. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And I think we can all say, yes, I have. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All those trials are just part of our training, brethren, for this glorious future. And again, I still think about it if I'm realistic and I ask myself the question, how could we ever possibly know exactly how to rule a city or a nation or a planet, a galaxy? Isaiah 9, verse 7, I'll read it to you. Please write it down, look it up. But it says this, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Our God is a great creator God. And we've been taught over the years that he is reproducing himself. And while we can imagine and talk amongst ourselves what we think it's going to be like into eternity, we really have no way to know the vast wonders that await us. What we do know is that it will never end. And we also know that we will be forever at the seat of God's government. How can we know what to possibly do? Well, again, it's simple. God will tell us. He will reveal that to us. He can give us that kind of knowledge if we're the person that he's looking for. Right? He can't give us character, but he can give us that knowledge. Today, while we're being faithful with the things God's given us, we're working on those talents and abilities to improve them. And most importantly, we're building holy, righteous character. Right? We're told that every day we're to take on the mind of Christ. We're learning how to do that every day. You can write down 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. And Philippians 2, verse 5, they both say that. They both say that we are to have the mind of Christ, to think like He does, to react to situations like He does. We've been taught already this feast that we are to follow His example in everything we do. We're to love each other like He does. We're to submit to the will of the Father like He does. We're to serve one another like He does. And we're told we are to be filled with the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives, just like He is. So as we're here today worshiping our God and looking, again, I think all of us are looking so forward to that day when Christ does return. I want to ask you a few questions. These are some questions that I ask myself, and I have written down, because I want to know the answers. I want to know what I need to do right now to start growing quicker in having God's character. What do I need to change in my life right now? I also want to know, how can I grow in holy, righteous character? What do I need to do? What do I need to change as part of me? I have God's Spirit. He's given that to me. How do I need to apply it better in my life? What about this? How do I know that God can trust me? I don't know. How can you know God can trust you? I ask myself, am I humble? We have to be, right? Am I teachable? Am I submissive enough? Do I serve enough? Am I loving enough? Am I caring enough? What about this? Am I spiritually and doctrinally strong, stable, and convicted so that no matter what trial comes up in my life, that I will not throw in the towel? Do I know, there's a question on my list, do I know I'm anchored by the truth I've proven from the Bible? Do I know I will hold fast to what I've been taught? God's going to grant you and I great power and glory. I come back to the first question, one of the first questions I asked. Can God trust me? I want to say yes. But I want, more than anything, I want Him to say yes. Matthew 5:5 tells us, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We know that God will reward the humble and the meek who have answered all of those questions that I posed to you a little bit earlier. Yes. For everyone who can answer all those questions with yes, He's going to reward you with rulership of the world. And brethren, again, nothing is more important. Nothing is more important. We have to humble ourselves now. Because at some point, when the tribulation starts, the world will be humbled. We have to humble ourselves first. We have difficulties today, you and I. There are things. I've had some phone calls this week from work, and I'm not sure what I'm going to do about it when I get back yet. And it's been a little distracting. You know what I mean. You try not to let it happen. But we have difficulties. We have trials. We have tests that are sometimes very hard to bear. We have to hang in there no matter what, because the trials and all the tests that we're going through now are nothing compared to the glory to be revealed in us. Look at Romans chapter 8, please. Again, it's not just me saying this. Romans 8 and verses 18 and 19. When things get a little heavy, things get tough, you're not sure if you can make it, you're considering possibly throwing in the towel, or maybe I won't go to church today, I just don't feel up to it mentally, my heart's not in it. Revelation 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of you. Eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. In our hymnals, we sing the battle hymn of the Republic. Do you remember the opening words of that hymn? Have our eyes really seen the glory of the coming of the Lord? Have you gained a little glimpse of that this week at this Feast of Tabernacles? Into that glory that's coming. Can we think more about that glory that's certain to be revealed in us? Can we cement in our mind there's only one goal for us? Look at a couple more scriptures as we start to wrap down. But turn back to Psalm chapter 16, if you would. Verse 11. We need to pray as part of our prayers every day that God will do this for us. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Brethren, try to think about again what it's going to be like as a member of the family of God when this day, when Christ returns, when this day becomes a reality. We don't really know what it's going to be like, but again, I got a little film running in there. I watched probably too many sci-fi movies over my lifetime, but you know, we'll be able to change our appearance, I think, right? To look at any age or any form. We might be able to eat, drink, converse with others anytime we want. Maybe we can appear and disappear at will. I've heard over the years, maybe we can travel at the speed of thought. Maybe I can go stand on a distant sun at some point. More importantly, you and I, because I expect to see every one of you there, you and I are going to be able to teach others in a way that they can finally understand. You and I are going to be able to heal the sick. And we're going to be able to comfort the brokenhearted. See, one day soon, brethren, when Christ returns and when we are the ones who are ruling the world as co-heirs with Jesus Christ, this amazing prophecy that we've talked about in the Bible will at last be fulfilled. Let's look at that over in Isaiah 30, verse 19. Isaiah 30, this is truly something that we all look forward to, but this prophecy in Isaiah 30 will finally be fulfilled. Isaiah 30, starting in verse 19. It says, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Ye shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of thy cry. And when he shall hear it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers. And your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. when you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. About 2.5 weeks ago, one of my very dear friends passed away. And he didn't know about the resurrection. We'd actually had a couple conversations. And there, at the end of his life, he was even questioning his belief of heaven. And he said to me a couple days before he passed away, before he finally was gone, he said, "I finally figured it out." He said, "I'm not scared anymore." He said, "If I'm wrong and there is no heaven, then you got me covered, right?" I said, "You're right, Lee." He didn't know about the resurrection, but he did believe that there was more to this life. I plan on being one of these people this talks about in verse 21, behind him saying, "This is the way, walk you in it, Lee, when he is resurrected." You see, we're going to be the ones, brethren, speaking these words. We're going to know how to help these people. We're going to know how to teach them. We're going to know exactly how to show them how to keep the laws of God for their good, for their happiness. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing in our lives right now. We're learning these things from Jesus Christ today so we will be able to be with him tomorrow, teaching the law of God to the entire world and beyond. Brethren, when Christ returns, the glory of the Lord will be revealed in us. Let's make sure to keep this vision in the forefront of our minds as we strive daily to grow in the grace and knowledge of our God.